Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We pray your anointing on it even now. We need to hear from you tonight, God. And we love your scriptures. We love your word. It's truth we can count on. It's right every time. And we bow now to you and your will and your word in submission to what you say, because you truly are our God. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This epistle that John was privileged to pen, even though the inspiration of the words was from the Holy Spirit, John has been warning the church, so to speak, the believers in his day about a number of things. But the real theme of the epistle is joy. Remember, he said that right in the first chapter. He wrote these things unto them that their joy might be full. He wanted them to be full of joy. It's one of the marks of a Christian. Joy and love, actually, are two of the primary marks of believers. So if you have joy and love present, if you exhibit that, then that's one of the telltales of being a believer. So if those things are lacking, then something is lacking in my relationship with the Lord. If I really am intimate with him, if I'm close to him, then joy should just be present, and I should be loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there should be love and joy mixed. He said, I wrote these things unto you that your joy might be full. Remember. And then he also wrote to them in chapter 2. He said there in the first verse, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. He wanted to tell them about the power that's been broken in our lives that sin has always enveloped us in. The power was broken by Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, he broke that power. He broke the penalty of sin. He completed and fulfilled everything we would have to pay for. He took that on the cross. So the penalty for sin was taken care of, but he also broke the power of sin. So you don't have to sin. So he says you don't need to sin. But again, we looked at this last week. It begs the question, why do we sin then? And we're going to talk more about that tonight. John will get into that a little bit more. But there's a reason why, as believers, even though we don't have to sin, we still sin sometimes. It's just a problem. People say, well, I mean, if you're a Christian, why would you sin? Well, because we're sinners. That's the big point, but we'll look at that a little bit more fully. But then also remember in chapter 5, John says, I write these things unto you, he says there in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Assurance of salvation was the third reason that he wrote. So people wonder, and this discussion tonight is going to prompt us to think of some things that are, for many of us at least, troubling, because the sin issue still is an issue. Even though the penalty and the power is broken, there's still some problems with sin, isn't there? We still kind of wrestle with this issue of sin. And so it causes some people, and the reason chapter 5 was written, obviously, was to give assurance that your salvation was not based upon your performance. Before you were saved, you didn't perform in a certain way, and God said, oh, finally, I'm glad that you finally got it together. Now I can save you. You didn't do anything to earn that salvation. You were in sin when he saved you. You were one of the ungodly people on this earth when he saved you. So there's this idea that now that I'm saved, then I should be living this perfected life. Well, yeah, that's certainly true. But when you don't, when people fail, when people miserably fail sometimes, then there's this tendency to think, well, maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe I'm not even born again. And that could be a valid question, but for many, it's just a concern because you've kind of thought about your performance again and equating that with whether or not you should be saved or not. If you ever do that again, stop it. quit equating your performance with why God saved you. He didn't save you because you were performing so well. He saved you because of his grace and his mercy, his love for us. He knew before he made you that he was going to have to die for you. And he knew that all the while your lifetime is going to be plagued with sin. He had it covered. He still has it covered. But there's some questions that arise from that. So these things primarily are the theme of this letter. Joy. He wants you to have joy. And he wants you to know that you don't have to sin. The power of sin has been broken. And he wants you to know that you have assurance, even if you've sinned as a Christian. And that's really not an if so much as a when you have sinned as a Christian. You have that assurance, and he wants us to know that. So let's jump in, because this first part of the chapter is going to deal with who we are in Christ. And that should establish some things for us as our relationship with Christ grows. We should know who we are in Christ, because that will determine how secure we feel and how secure we really are in Christ. So watch what he says. And this is going to deal, by the way, with authentic Christian living versus artificial Christian living. So there's a real Christian and then there's an artificial Christian. There are possessors of salvation and then there are professors of salvation. They don't always go together. Some people profess, some people say they're saved, they say they love Jesus, but it never really comes out in their life. Let's watch. We're not pretenders, by the way. We are those that possess power by the Holy Spirit. So watch what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God, you might prefer, which is more accurate, actually. But behold, he says, take note, or take a look at this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What manner of love did the Father bestow upon us? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love that was bestowed upon us was Jesus. The Father loves us so much he gave Jesus to die for us. That's the manner of love, or the magnitude, you might say, of love that God has for us. That he would sacrifice his Son for my sin, for your sin, and that we should be called the children of God. You're a child of God. So this is who you are. This isn't just some name that's attached to you. This is actually who you are if you are born again. As John put it, one of the little born ones, as he called them, little children, little born ones. If you're one of his born ones, then you are a child of God. You're a family member, if you would. This is who we are. And so he says, therefore, the world, or literally mankind, knoweth us not. Because you are a child of God, and get this down, folks, in this world, you will be an alien. Because you are a child of God. You're not going to be at home here. People aren't going to accept you here readily because you are not of this world. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. Our home is not here. It's there. And people say, well, no wonder I don't feel at home here. Amen. And the farther things go these days, isn't it more apparent than ever that this is not our home? We don't belong here. And it feels like we don't belong here. It's kind of supposed to. You're not supposed to feel so home here that you want to stay here. I don't want to stay here. I'm waiting for heaven, man. Heaven's coming. It's going to be glorious. And this place, man, it's going to be left behind and done with eventually. So the world, or mankind, knoweth us not because it knew him not. If the world didn't like Jesus and didn't accept Jesus and didn't know Jesus, then those that belong to Jesus should and would and will experience the same thing. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Now, That's who we are, children of God. And now here, we're going to see what we shall be. We are children of God. That's great, right? Don't want to change that. I want to be a child of God. But there's something more to this, as John says. Now, beloved, he says, lovingly, beloved, now are we the sons of God, children of God. That's who we are presently. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So we are children of God, but we haven't really experienced yet what we're going to be. What are we going to be? I thought we were children of God. Well, that doesn't change, but listen what he says here. It doesn't appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we shall be is like him. Whoa, that's a mind blower, isn't it? But in this sense, the idea here is that when we see him, we'll be like him. Meaning when we see Jesus, we are going to be transformed. So let's say Jesus comes tonight to rapture the church, which is fine by me. I pray that. But let's say Jesus comes and shouts and calls us up, right? We will be changed in mid-flight as we go to meet him in the air. That's what this means. But when you get your eyes on Jesus, you're already like him in the sense that you have a glorified body like his. And that glorified body is given kind of to us in bits and pieces. We get little pictures of what our glorified bodies will be like as we see Jesus after he rose from the dead. He kind of appeared and disappeared. He could walk through walls. Locked doors didn't matter. He could just walk right through. And he, I mean, it's interesting to look at his body as he is in that glorified state because he ate food, which is awesome, right? He ate food, but he was in a body, but it wasn't this body. It was a different body. It was a body made for eternity. And so it had a physical makeup, but it wasn't subject to the laws of this world. That's what we're looking forward to. And in that sense, when we see him, we shall be like him. But that hasn't appeared yet. None of us is in our glorified body yet. That's what that means. So we are waiting for that. And what shall be for us is a body like his when we see him. It's a promise for us to grab a hold of and cling to that we will one day be like him in that sense. So he says, and every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So we know who we are. Who are we? Children of God. We know what we shall be. What shall we be? Like him. And then here, we're told who we should be because of that. What you should be like now. How is that? Well, look what he says. Every man that has this hope that Jesus is going to turn us into his image, so to speak, when we see him, and we have childhood in the relation to God, we are his children, that has a hope for us that's unequaled by anything else in life. And if we have this hope, then what should we be like? Well, he tells us we should be purifying ourselves. We shouldn't be polluting ourselves. That's the idea. We should be purifying ourselves, meaning taking in the things that lead to purity, holiness in our life, which would be the word, worship, prayer, obedience, right? The basic things that we are called to do as believers, we should be about that, which will bring about a purifying effect in our life, right? When you read the word, doesn't it give you kind of a purification? Your mind is transformed. Your life is filled with the things of God rather than other things, which is important for us because other things will creep in and push their way into our lives, which will pollute us. I mean, I can't go through a day, you, without being polluted. I mean, if you just watch the news, you'll have to take a bath afterwards, right? I mean, it's just messy. And the world is pushing in on us constantly, wanting us, desiring for us to get all absorbed in the world. But it's pollution. And I have to pray all the time, man, Lord, don't let me get in the mix of this because it's just polluting me. My mind gets polluted. I start getting angry, start getting upset. And the Lord says, why are you doing that? What are you getting all consumed with that for? What are you so worried about this place for? It's not your home. You're my child. Think about the things that I'm about. It's a good word. So he says, whoever has this hope purifies himself, does the things that bring purity. So whosoever committeth sin. Now, this is where it gets very interesting, so pay attention here. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, here's where the question comes in. People have different answers for this. What's he mean by the law? And many people would say, well, he means the commandments, Ten Commandments, the law. Mm-mm. And the reason that I say this is because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the original sin, was there a law? Before you answer, think about it. Was there a law? Yes. Was it the law that was given to Moses in Exodus 20? No, but there was a law, wasn't there? Because the question is, did Adam and Eve know better than to eat of the fruit of the tree that they sinned in eating? Did they know better? Yet, was there a law? Yes. The law of God was in place. So when we're reading here, John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. He's meaning not the Ten Commandment laws, even though they might be included, but it's mainly the law of God, which has always been in place. So anyone who commits sin, it's a singular word here, not the plural sins, but committeth sin is one who is transgressing the law of God, which it's obvious. I mean, of course, if you sin, you're transgressing against God. I mean, God is holy and righteous. Sin is ugly and sick. So it, of course, is the transgression of God's law. But he says this, and this is where people get confused. So stay with me here. He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Plural, singular, if you noticed again. And what this is saying is that in Christ, there is no sin nature. Jesus doesn't have a sin nature, which is why he could live a perfect life, die for our sins as the perfect sacrifice, unspotted, unblemished. But for us, we also realize that the sin that was taken care of by Jesus on the cross also covers us, meaning that we do not now bear the burden or penalty of the sin condition that we were plagued with because, thank you, Adam and Eve, we inherited from them. So sin here, of course, is the transgression, but that sin was taken care of by the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now watch what he says. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But watch this now. You and I brought that up first before I read the other verse, so stay with me here. You and I are righteous. And I want you to ask yourself the question, why are you righteous? What makes you righteous? Are you just like really good? Did you just like do really good things all the time? Is that why you're righteous? I hope your answer is no. But our righteousness is because of Christ. We now are the righteousness of God in Christ because his righteousness has been imputed to me, given to me. Now watch what it says in verse 6, back up to the first verse, verse 6 there. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Okay, now this is good, isn't it? Because aren't you already thinking, wait a minute, whoa, whoa. Whoever is abiding in Christ doesn't sin? And you're already sweating bullets maybe a little bit because you know better than that for yourself and you're thinking, oh boy. But John, didn't he say in the second chapter that if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father there in verse 1? If any man sins, we have Jesus to, so why would he say this? Note the terminology. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, or does not have sin. There's going to be two things you have to think through here. Sin, the issue of sin. Sins, things that you can do that are wrong. Whether you've sinned or you're dealing with the sin issue, you're not paying for any of them. Right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be the gospel. It wouldn't be the good news, would it? What if God said, well, here's some good news. I paid for pretty much all of your sins, but there are a few that aren't going to be covered. Is that good news? If there was one sin that remained that was going to be held against you, would that even be good news then? No. Why? Because one sin will send you to hell as quick as a million. If they aren't all covered, we're doomed. So the sin issue, whosoever abideth in him hath not sin. Whosoever sinneth then hath not seen him, neither known him. Oh, this gets rich. So the sin issue, if someone's still under the plague of sin, it hasn't been resolved for them, then they don't know him. Never seen him. You get it? Are you following this? It's interesting because he's going to say some things here that you're going to have to think through. But the issue of sin isn't against me. And if I am in Christ, then the sin issue, the big sin issue, doesn't have any hold on me. It has nothing to condemn me with. That's the idea. But we can still sin, right? Well, you know that. So then he says, so little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We have his righteous nature. Jesus has moved into my heart. Therefore, I do righteous things. Why? Because Jesus lives in my heart. And he only does righteous things. Don't you agree? Does he ever do anything wrong? Does he want to do anything wrong? No. He never does anything wrong. He never sins. He only does righteously. So let nobody deceive you. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ in your life, even as he is righteous, then you don't know Christ. You don't have Christ. He doesn't have you. You don't have him. That's the point. Because we have his nature. So a person that doesn't have that, of course, isn't born again. They're not saved. Now watch what he says here. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Again, singular. Sin, the sin issue, that it hasn't been resolved, then anyone who lives in that condition is just like the devil. Your sin's not forgiven. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, verse 8 continues, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the whole issue of sin was resolved by Christ. If someone has not that issue resolved in their life, then they are not saved. That's what he's saying. So Now watch this. This gets even better. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We used to say this. Being justified by God is just as if I never sinned. That's what justification means. It puts me in a position just as if I never sinned at all. Now that's awesome. So this is kind of what he's tagging here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The sin issue isn't in play any longer. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Can't be under sin again. Do you understand this? This is the most fabulous news that there is. That you cannot be put back under the sin issue. Because Jesus has taken it away. Whew. Wow. So what does that mean then if I do sin? Let's look, keep reading. So the new nature in you can't sin. That's the idea. Jesus' nature in you, he doesn't sin. Never will. Doesn't want to. But Paul tells us that we have two natures. We have the nature of Christ, which is the new nature, the new man. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. But the old nature, the old you nature, he's a little sinner. Or she's a little sinner. And the old nature doesn't want to do anything but sin. So there's two things being talked about here. The sin issue's covered. Never going to put you back under that again. But if you have the old nature, and you do, then rest assured sin will creep into your life from time to time. And watch what he says. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So someone who doesn't do righteousness. Now, this is, you've got to tag this in your mind. Fully embrace this idea of righteousness and what it is. I have to do this. I have to go back to 1 Corinthians 5. This is an interesting, and you can read it if you like. I'm just going to paraphrase it. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a situation in the church in Corinth where a man was having a relationship with his stepmother. And the church was fully aware of it and kind of letting it go on unchecked. And Paul got wind of it. Remember, and Paul wrote to the church and said, I hear there's this thing going on that's like worse than the pagans practice. You got a man living with his stepmother, and he says, and you're just kind of letting it be, like you're proud or something, like you're being so flexible. And Paul says, you need to deal with that and get that man out of the church. And he says this, it's very interesting. He says, you hand that man over to Satan, that his flesh may be destroyed, but his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What? So here's a guy, listen, here's a guy who's sinning willfully. He's a believer, but he's acting like a pagan. And Paul tells him, get that guy out of the church. Make him aware that he's doing something absolutely out of order. And if you need to, hand him over to Satan and let Satan teach him a lesson. You know, here's something I've learned. I don't know if you've learned this yet, but you need to if you haven't. God's much better to learn lessons from than Satan is. Although the Lord may allow you to learn lessons from Satan if you don't learn them from him. But Satan, man, he doesn't have mercy. He doesn't have grace. He doesn't have any of those wonderful things God has. And this statement, that Paul made to the church at Corinth. Hand him over to Satan. Let, even if his flesh is destroyed, even if it kills the man, better for his flesh to die and his soul be saved. Meaning, the man was saved and therefore he is going to make it. Oh, he may be as one who is saved as by fire. Remember, Paul talked about that. You can live for wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones in your life as a believer, right? It doesn't mean you're not going to heaven if you've lived your entire life in wood, hay, and stubble. But everything that you've lived for will be burned up upon entry into heaven. And you go flying into heaven with smoke rolling off your back, right? Smoking. Just woo, nothing to show for it. Your life is a total waste. That's what he's saying about this man in 1 Corinthians 5. Even though his flesh might be destroyed, his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was saved. Well, wait a minute. He didn't live righteously. Exactly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the very next chapter, he says, all these people, and he lists a whole bunch of sins that people commit, all these things are not going to enter into the kingdom, right? And he said, and such were some of you. But, he says, you've been washed. The point is this, you're righteous because of Christ. You're not righteous because you did something fantastic or didn't do something evil or you didn't. You are righteous because of Christ standing for you. And in his righteousness you live. Hopefully you don't try and live in your own. The point is that righteousness, salvation, all these things, the sin issue has been handled by Christ. So yes, a man can go to heaven even though his entire life practically would go up in smoke because he didn't really live his life entirely for Christ or that much of it. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's living a life like a pagan isn't a pagan. They could be a pagan, and he's going to talk about that. So someone who doesn't live a life that reflects anything with Christ, you have no idea where they're at. And when you look at a person's life, there should be, according to the scriptures, there should be some evidence. If you know Jesus, we should be able to see that. Are you interested in Jesus? Are you interested in living for Christ? Or is it really just some kind of a religious practice for you? I mean, it really is a valuable question to ask yourself. But he says, this is key, that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Verse 9, I'm repeating. He cannot sin because he is born of God. The sin issue is handled because he's now a child of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. That's the deal. So you can tell that you're saved if you have a righteous standing in Christ, not because you're simply behaving in a certain way. But he does say this, if you don't have the righteousness of God or you don't love your brother, now that doesn't seem to fit, does it? It's like, okay, you have the righteousness of God, and by the way, if you don't love your brother, all bets are off. What? What do you mean? Well, because we talked about this, and John's already covered it a bit, but loving God and loving your brother is the same thing. You can't separate them. So watch, and he'll get into this a little bit more. But understand, the two sin natures, or the sin nature we have and the godly nature we have in Christ now are separated, and one will only sin, the other will never sin. You are held in the sinless life of Christ, but that doesn't mean that you can't commit sins. You can. You don't have to. But you do. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, why do I do things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things I know I should do? What's wrong with me? He says, I'm a wretch. Oh, wretched man that I am. I do stuff I don't want to do, and I don't do things I should. And he's talking about the two natures. He even says, I understand. There's this new law in place that when I sin, it's not me, it's not Paul, it's Saul. It's the old man, not the new man. So when you sin, it's the old nature getting the best of you. And by the way, don't throw the excuse in that your body is just weak and so therefore you just do these sinful things. Your body is neutral. You have an old nature and a new nature. And we used to say, whichever one of those natures you feed the most, the stronger it gets. You feed the old nature sinful stuff, that old nature gets strong and starts to take over. So Paul says, in regards to that, I have to keep that old man down. I put my foot on his head and I keep him down, because if he gets up, he sins. There's no getting around it. If the old man's on top, you're just sinning all over the place. If the old man's down and the new man's on top, your life can be absolutely free from sin. So, watch what he goes on to say. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Loving your brother is just like loving God. Loving God, loving your brother. Don't separate them. So he said, that's the message it's always been. And then he says, it's not as Cain. Now, this is interesting, because all of a sudden John says, not like Cain. Well, who's Cain? Well, Adam and Eve, the first people God created, they started having children. Remember? The firstborn of Adam and Eve was this man named Cain. Cain, the firstborn between Adam and Eve, who sinned together, right? Their firstborn child was a murderer. Just like that. Just boom, right out of the gate. Here we go. Here comes the sin nature and everything goes with it. The first child ends up killing his younger brother Abel when they get older. And he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Satan. Cain was satanic. Oh, you don't think Satan was still kicking around when Adam and Eve were having kids? Oh yeah, he was around. And Cain, obviously, ended up following after Satan and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain slay his brother Abel? Why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Interesting. Cain, if you recall the story, I know there's a lot of stuff I'm talking about here, but if you recall the story back in the beginning, when Cain and Abel were living together with their parents, Adam and Eve, that there was an offering brought to God. Obviously, from instruction that God had given to Adam and Eve and then passed on to their kids, but there was offerings brought to God. Cain brought an offering of the works of his hands, the Bible says, meaning he grew vegetables or whatever, or brought a fruit basket or something like that to God and said, here's my offering. And then Abel also brought an offering, which was a blood offering. He had slain an animal and brought the sacrifice to God. And it says there that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but Cain's offering he rejected. Remember? And Cain was upset. He was mad. And God said, why are you so mad? Why don't you go bring an offering like your brother Abel brought? This is the prescribed offering. See, the very first offering we see in Scripture was a blood sacrifice offering. Why? Because it's all about the blood. It's all about the blood of Jesus. It was a picture. Right from the start, the blood of Jesus would have to cover sin. So Abel brings that offering and offers it to God. And God says, great, I accept it. Why? Because it's what God prescribed. Cain's offering was not what God prescribed. It was what Cain prescribed. It was will worship. My will. I will do it my way. I don't care what you said. Here's my offering. Accept it. And God said, no, I won't. And so Cain, instead of going, humbling himself and saying, I need to bring the proper offering, and bringing that, he wouldn't. He got angry, went out and found Abel and killed him, murdered him. And why? Well, because his own works were evil. What works? The only works we know of. He brought the wrong sacrifice. Abel's works were righteous. Why? Because he brought the right sacrifice. Are you with me here? Jesus is the covering for us all. If you're not going to come to God in Christ, you can't come. He won't accept you. And boy, people get mad. I can come to God if I want to. I don't need Jesus. Oh, yes, you do. You'll find out. You don't want to meet God without Jesus covering you. That's not a pretty encounter. That's the picture. So did Abel do all these wonderful things and Cain did all these terrible things? No, the indication here is that it was all about the righteous standing of Abel because of the blood of Christ, and the unrighteous standing of Cain because it was his own thing that he wanted to present to God and be accepted for who he was in spite of what God said would cover him. That's the only difference. We get the impression that, oh boy, Cain must have been a loser and Abel must have been this really wonderful guy. Well, there's nothing told to us about that. It's just this simple act. And that's why you're righteous, because you're under the right sacrifice. You're under the right blood offering. So he says, as he continues, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And he's still referencing here Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel. Why? Because his works were righteous, meaning he was under the blood offering and Cain wasn't. So he's saying to us here, don't get all upset and marvel at the fact that the world hates you. If there's an unrighteous world out there, and there is, and you are in righteous standing with Christ, and you are, then the world's going to hate you. And I don't know that people want to buy into this. Christians are, I think, trying to get the world to like them. I don't think that's going to happen. Oh, you might reach the unsaved out there, and we should, but we can't depend upon the world liking us in order for us to pursue preaching the gospel, sharing truth with them. They may not like you at all. In fact, most assuredly, most of them will hate you for it. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible, be friends, make sure the world likes you. I don't think that's our game here. That's not our goal, is to get the world to like us. It's to get the world to know Jesus, which, according to what John's saying, is going to probably cause most of the world to hate you. There may be one or two that you reach and they get saved, and then they love you. Right? Now it's like, I love you now. There was a story about a guy, and I can't remember who told it exactly. That's a problem I have these days. But there was a story of a man who lived in a small farm community, and he was a stone drunk, and he only went to church occasionally to beat up the elders in the church. He got drunk and go in there and beat the snot out of the elders. Just cracked me up to hear that. It's like, really? So this guy goes to church, goes out of his way just to beat up, you know, the elders in the church. Well, the point is that this guy finally, one Sunday, he goes to church, and the pastor gives an invitation for salvation. The guy gets up out of his seat and walks down, falls on his knees, and gives his life to Christ. To the shock of everyone in church, obviously, everybody in town, like, what? The next night, they had a prayer meeting at the church. And this guy shows up, and the pastor says, hey, does anybody have anything to say? Is maybe the Lord's done for you? And this guy pops up right out of his seat And he says, I got something to say. And the pastor said, okay. He said, yesterday, I hated all of you. And they went, they were all shaking their heads. We know. And he says, today, I love you. And they all just kind of started weeping. I mean, it was just a moment of, just like that. The Lord got a hold of his heart and changed his heart. And now he's got love for his brothers that he hated just the day before. See, this is the power that John's talking about, this power that changes us. The world may hate you, but if you can reach one that's in the world, they will love you for the rest of eternity. They'll love you for it. Just like this guy that used to beat up the elders. Great story. Anyway, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Ah, just like this guy, right? Everybody in church knew this guy got saved. How come? Oh, he loves everybody now. They know he passed from death unto life because now he's loving people. It's the one evidence that we have been saved. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You're still dead. If you hate, if you have this hatred inside of you towards the brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not saved. Because you can't love God and hate your neighbor. That's why Jesus said, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And the second commandment, he says, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, you can't have one without the other. Can't love God and hate your brother. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're still dead in your sins. You haven't been born again. So he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Jesus made this clear, didn't he? He says, I'm telling you now, you think that because someone has adulterous relationships, that makes them adultery. He says, I'm telling you this, if you've even lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Then he said the same thing about murder. He says, you think that a man murders his brother, makes him a sinner, but I'm telling you, if you're angry and hateful towards your brother for no cause, then you're guilty of murder as well. Murder and hatred are so closely linked that Jesus says you really can't distinguish those two. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This is in the present tense, not the past tense. So it doesn't mean that a murderer can't be saved at some point. But if you say you're saved and you still have a murderous heart, then you're lying. That's what it means. No murderer abideth in him. In other words, you might have been a murderer at some point. But if you're in Christ, you don't have a murderous heart. Your heart's been changed. Hereby, he says, verse 16, perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Meaning, we need to have this relationship with each other that's just like this relationship we have with the Father. My vertical relationship with God should be the same as my horizontal relationship with others. If it's not, then it's not true. If I love God, I'll love you. If I don't love you, I don't love God. That's what that means. People balk at this. No, I do love God. I just can't stand people. I just can't stand. I know but God is so awesome, but these people, man, I just, nope, doesn't work. Doesn't work. And if you are loving God, then you should be willing to lay down your life even for your brothers and sisters if that's what it took. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is that? James brings up a very similar point. Remember, he says, you know, what is it when you tell a person who's hungry and maybe needs clothing and they come to you and you say, oh, be warmed and be fed and send them on their way, but you don't feed them, right? You don't do anything for them. What good is that? It's the same kind of thinking that John's laying out here. Where is your compassion for people? And how can you say that you love people if you aren't compassionate? And this, I think this is interesting because he says, if you look at someone who is a brother, someone that's a Christian, another brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, if you don't have any compassion for them, then maybe your love really is not what you thought. It's kind of a check and balance system. So he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's kind of where you put your money where your mouth is, kind of thing. You know, you kind of put into practice what you say. It's not always easy. It's not always easy. In a world that we're living in, man, it's hard sometimes to know what to do, who to give to, who not to give. You ever struggle with that? I think it is interesting here, and this is something that's going to raise debates probably among conversations you have with people. But our job as the church is not to fix the world. It's not even to feed the world. We are not given the duty of taking care of the world. We are given the duty to preach the gospel, to share the good news with the world. And these references, and the reference in James, is speaking to Christians helping other Christians. That's the context. And I know there's nothing wrong with helping somebody if you want to. No matter who they are, it doesn't matter. You should have compassion for people. But the context of what the church is to basically deal with and take care of is the church. That's our calling. And preach the gospel to the world. And yeah, if you want to help somebody materially, physically, please don't think I'm saying you shouldn't. I'm saying that the context in this passage and in James is helping a brother out. Helping a sister out. And here's why I think. If the church isn't known for taking care of their own, then what makes the world think they're going to take care of anybody else? You follow me? So the church has been notoriously known in many cases for not taking care of their own church people, right? Their own brothers and sisters in Christ. So it starts there. It's kind of like judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It's like everything starts here. And then, yeah, we could be used to do things for the community and for people in this world. But the big context here is that we need to be those that make sure that when we are approached and have need within our own body, that we deal with it. We meet those needs in that case. But watch what he says here. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What's the context? Well, the fact that we have compassion and love for each other. This is how we know. This is how we have assurance that we are truly of the truth and assure our hearts before him. You know you're in good standing in a sense, or you are living in a way that's pleasing to God if you love your brothers and sisters. That's kind of a way you can tell and have that assurance. But watch what he says. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So who doesn't feel from time to time like you're failing at this whole thing? Right? Being a Christian that looks like a Christian, you're always compassionate with other people. Who in the body of Christ doesn't get irritated with other people in the body of Christ from time to time? Peter calls us living stones for a reason, because we rub up against each other and it's not always fun and pleasant. But the point is, when you start to look at your failings in these areas of our walk with the Lord, you might start to condemn yourself. I haven't done what I'm supposed to. Oh, man. And we condemn. Our own heart feels condemned. Oh, man, I'm not doing very good. I'm not doing as good as I should. But it says here that God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God knows who you are. He knows when you fail. He knows your heart. He knows that you are sorry. He knows that you knew that you were living up to what you should. Okay, he knows all that. So when you condemn yourself, God's greater than your heart that you might condemn. And I've done this a bunch of times. Condemn myself. Because I didn't do everything I thought I should do, right? And then he says this, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, if you're not condemning yourself, then have we confidence toward God. It just shows that you have your confidence placed firmly in God and not in yourself. It's a bizarre kind of statement. If you condemn yourself, God says, well, I'm greater than your heart, and I know who you are, I know all things. And if you're not condemning yourself, then you know you have confidence in God, not in yourself. And by the way, where is your confidence? Where is my confidence to be placed? In him. I have zero confidence, really, in me. I have every confidence in him because he is able. Amen? So wrapping this up, he says, and whatsoever we ask, now this is really controversial here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I've had people misuse this, and preachers misuse this. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And they end it right there. And you're told to name it and claim it. Right? Speak it and take it. It's yours. You just tell God what you want. Well, wait a minute. Is that true? And if that's true, who's got all the stuff? Where's all the stuff at, right? Because if this is true, then people are asking for all kinds of stuff, and I'm not seeing people have this stuff, right? I'm just not seeing it. So what does it mean? Well, you don't end the sentence there. It says because after that. Whatsoever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandments, or whatever he says is the idea. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, so there's the catch. Ask away if you'd like to, as long as you are doing everything he says and everything you do is pleasing to him. Ask away. And you'll receive it. And this is its own built-in check system by God. Like, you could ask whatever you want. And as long as you are living in what I say and you're doing everything that's pleasing to me, I have no fear of you asking whatever you want. Because whatever you ask will be what I really want for you. So don't take this and say, well, I'm just going to ask whatever I want and God's going to give it to me. Okay? Finish the sentence. Because you're going to do everything he says, and everything you do is pleasing to him. That's it. And this is his commandment. So if you want to know what he says, he says that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There you go. Your prayers will be answered in accordance many times to how you're responding to what God has said to you, and whether or not the things you're doing involve the love of others, because this is always what he says. Remember that prayer is the way we communicate with God. It's a wonderful gift from God. He says, pray, pray always, pray about all things. make supplication for everything, right? Prayer is awesome. But prayer has these conditions and times placed on them that God's not just giving you carte blanche. Like, oh yeah, go ahead and ask. I'll just grant it. No. In fact, if you recall in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter spends the first 6 verses of chapter 3 talking to wives about their husbands, right? How a wife should treat her husband like he's a spiritual giant rather than a spiritual midget, even if he is one, and love him and treat him in such a way that he knows that he's not doing a great job, but you're treating him like he is anyway. And this is the context. Then it gets to the 7th verse, and Peter switches now and says to the husbands, husbands, he says, love your wives and dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, know them and know what they need and know what they like and what they don't like and live with them, dwell with them in accordance with what you know will bless them. And he says, treating them as the weaker vessel or the one that should be covered by you. And he says, you do this, honoring them, lest your prayers be hindered. What? Now, this makes sense. Some of you guys are going, boing, huh? So, like, what? Why aren't my prayers being answered? Well, and the point is, and Peter is basically just saying, look, guys, you can't treat your wife like garbage and then go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, just answer all these prayers for me and give me all these things. The Lord's like, don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. Your prayers will be hindered depending on what you do with what God tells you. If you do what he says, prayers could be granted. You don't do what he says, they could be withheld. God always answers prayer. He just doesn't always give us the answer we're looking for. But there's a reason for that. And John says, look, you need to take what God says and don't think that you can just skirt that aside, push that aside, and then ask for things that you want, and like God's just going to say, oh, yeah, sure, here. Now, graciously, I will admit, graciously, God does give things sometimes, most of the time, undeservedly. He'll bless you anyway. You know, maybe you've been kind of being crummy as a husband, being crummy as a wife, whatever. And you ask God, oh, Lord, please help us pay the rent. And he does graciously grant that. Many times the Lord's more gracious than we deserve. Amen. But what John's saying is very important because you and prayer and obedience and closeness to God are very linked together. How those prayers are going to be answered. And it makes perfect sense. And he says, finally, I'll wrap up with this. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. That term dwell or dwelleth in him is the idea of being at home with. Are you at home with the Lord? Is he at home with you in your house? In your home? Or is he uncomfortable? And are you uncomfortable with him? And boy, I could answer that a bunch of different ways depending on what time of day you catch me. Amen? I mean, I could be like, oh yeah. But is the Lord able to dwell in you and you in him comfortably? And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There's your assurance. There's the real answer to whether or not you're saved. Do you have the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in you? One of the ways that I can tell somebody, look, I mean, people say this a lot, believe it or not. I don't know if I'm saved. And I'll say, well, I don't know if you are either. But do you have the Spirit of God in you? Well, I don't know. Well, you need to know that. You need to settle that. Because if you have the Spirit of God in you, a couple of things have changed in you already. One is, you can't have a relationship with sin the way you used to, because the Spirit convicts you. So if someone says, I can just sin like I ever always did, I don't have any problem with sinning, well, then I highly doubt you have the Spirit living in you, because for me, I can't even think about stuff. You? Like, whoop, there goes, and you're convicted, and the Spirit's like, what are you thinking that for? What? I didn't realize I was doing that, Lord. And the conviction is immediate and constant. It's a presence that you can't escape. So you'll never sin again in the way that you used to when you're an unbeliever. It won't be possible, because the Spirit in you changes your relationship with sin. If it hasn't changed, then there might be an issue here. But that's one of the evidences for us, is that when you sin or even think about sin, the Holy Spirit's like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing there? Right? You should know the Spirit's in you. That's what John said. You should know that. Is he in you? Do you know it? You should. If there's doubt, settle it. I tell people, look, if you don't know that for sure, settle it now. Say, Lord, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm confessing my sin. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Say it. Just get it done. And invite the Lord to come in. Move in. May your Holy Spirit live in me. I don't want to play this guessing game. Isn't it interesting that most of the time when we play that guessing game and there's doubt, it's because of sin. Forsake the sin. Be washed and cleansed. And he's faithful. He said it in the first chapter right there at the end. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful. He's righteous. He'll forgive and cleanse. You'll be taken care of. But you need to make that sure. Make it right if it's not. Okay. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us assurance by your Spirit. We know because your word tells us, and we understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The reason we can believe is because we can hear you. And even tonight, even now, Lord, you're speaking to us. And there's things that perhaps you want us to pay attention to and to listen and to act upon. And it's so simple in so many regards, but we complicate it with our selective hearing and all the things that we push in front of what you're saying so that we really don't get the full brunt of what you're saying. God, forgive us for that. Open our eyes and our ears of understanding. Spiritually bless, Lord, us through your word tonight, and show us again truth. We love you. We want to have more of you. We want to live our lives in accordance with your will. We want to bless you and live for you. And so, God, hear our hearts cry tonight and pour out your Spirit afresh on us, we would pray. We need a fresh anointing from your Spirit. Many times, Lord, we just go through the doldrums because we haven't asked and we haven't sought you out and we haven't paid much attention to you. So tonight, Lord, for those of us that would just simply ask for your Spirit to just drench us again, and may we live our lives in accordance with your will, and Lord, spreading the gospel, sharing with others, loving one another. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.